Again, it is our privilege now to hear from God as we look into His Word and consider in Romans chapter 3 the great promise of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So please join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just remind you that this is really very much the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 in the Greek text is one long sentence. And in this sentence, Paul lays out for us, if you will, the great truth of salvation, what it is. And this morning we're going to look specifically at the 24th verse, where I believe we have for us the whole of salvation in a nutshell. The great privileges and benefits and riches of salvation are here. And one writer put it this way, says, verse 24, this is undoubtedly one of the great verses of the Bible. It is a statement that can be compared to John 3:16. It is a perfect synopsis of the Christian faith, and it is important, therefore, that we understand it clearly. I'd like to start reading in the 21st verse, Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would attend the preaching of Your Word this morning in such a manner that You would grant to us by Your Holy Spirit ears to hear and hearts to believe. And we pray, Father, that You would effectually call us this morning, quickening us, granting us faith and repentance. And we pray, Lord, that You'd cause Your Word to work in us, that we might be transformed from one level of glory to another. And so, Father, attend Your preaching of the Word to be our teacher and cause us to be Your learners, that we might cling all the more to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning, in your bulletin, I've given you somewhat of an outline for this morning's message, because I believe that what we have here really is very important that we grab hold of, especially this one verse, if not these set of five or six verses. And I would again encourage you to, if you do scripture memory, there is no greater passage that you could memorize than Romans 3, 21 through 26. But Paul here is laying out for us, really, what is salvation. If someone asks you this question, what does it mean to be saved? It's answered very explicitly here in the 24th verse. He starts out by saying, being justified as a gift. Salvation is defined by the word justification, and we have spent over the last several years a lot of time stressing this word, and so some of what I'm about to say is review, but it's important that we grab hold of this. The word for justification, or here being justified, is a word that primarily means to be declared, righteous, to be accounted as righteous. It's a word that does not change you. It does not change your character. It is a proclamation. To be saved is to have God Himself stand in the court of the throne room of heaven and declare for all of creation, visible and invisible, that this person here, I count and I treat as absolutely innocent and as one who has fulfilled all of the moral requirements of the law. God declares the sinner to be one who has never sinned and has fulfilled all of the holy requirements of the law. That's what it means to be justified. It does not change you. It only changes your standing before the law. It does not improve you. It only improves your standing before the law. And this is what is so important. And as so many people, and this is really what the whole Reformation was about, what does this word justification mean? And for so many people, it is difficult for them to grab hold of this, because as soon as you tell them that justification is a declaration, it is a proclamation of God that the sinner is innocent and fully righteous, they immediately say, but I am conscious of my sin within. They immediately say, but I'm aware of 1,000 ways in which I continue to violate God's holy law. I am not a just person. But justification does not change us. It is a declaration of God concerning us. Sanctification changes us. Justification, and if you get nothing else, get this. It is God's holy proclamation of how He reckons the sinner as innocent and as fulfilling the whole law of God. Now, this is what Luther meant when he made that great statement that we have cited so many times. Luther said that the sinner, you and me, who are in Christ, are simultaneously, at the same time, righteous and sinner. Justification does not change you. Justification does not make you more obedient. Justification merely changes your standing before the law. And I've used in previous occasions the whole O.J. Simpson scenario, and I need to come up with a new one since that's getting so old. But the day that Judge Tito stood in the court, or actually I guess he sat in the court, and said, based upon the verdict of the jury, that O.J. Simpson was innocent of the charges of murdering his wife and Ron Goldman, O.J. Simpson's character did not change. If he was a wife-murdering man before, he was a wife-murdering man after. If he didn't kill his wife before and was a godly husband before Judge Tito declared him innocent, he was godly afterwards. My point is that the declaration of the judge did not touch the character of O.J. Simpson one way or the other. It does not touch the character of any accused criminal. Anyone who's been accused before the court for violating the law and then is found to be innocent. He's declared to be innocent, but the character does not change. We need to hear that and seize that. Because when you're reading this, we've been told in verse 21 that this righteousness of God, it's apart from the law. It doesn't come to us through the law. We are been told back in verse 19 that the law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may become closed, the whole world become accountable to God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. The law cannot justify. The law can only condemn. The law cannot change you. The law can only show you your sin. Look what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8. In verse 1 and following, he says, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Then notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law could not set you free from sin and death. The law could never do that. The law was never intended to do that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Christ did, or God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law of God can never bring life. The law of God can never deliver from sin. And there are those who have tried to justify themselves before God through the law. And there are those, and this probably is more relevant to this congregation, those who are trying to sanctify themselves by the law of God, to find some type of release from sin. Now they're in Christ by the law of God. The law, because of the nature of sin and because of the nature of our fall, because we lack of the glory of God, as we pointed out last week, the law cannot help you. And so when God saves a sinner, what's it mean to be saved? It means that God must do something, and his salvation is that God declares you to be innocent of all the charges against you and declares you to have fulfilled all of the law of God. But he doesn't do this in the wink, wink, I'm just going to forgive you. And that's what we'll pick up next week in Romans 3, 25 and 26, as well as at the end of our verse here. But Jesus Christ had to die on a cross for that. Something had to happen. But when we define salvation, we're defining it this way. What's it mean to be saved? It means to be declared by God in the presence of all the witnesses of the created world, both the visible and the invisible ones, as if you have never sinned and as if you have kept the entire law of God. Isn't that good news? I hope you hear that. I hope you sense that. I hope you feel that somehow in the core of your person. Because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling us to believe. And it is, listen, this truth of what justification or what salvation means is, I believe, the primary source of joy in the Christian life. If you don't get this right, if you don't get this straight, you cannot and will not enter in to the joy and the peace of the Christian life. Because you're always going to be wrestling with, well, what's the one more thing I need to do? And then the ancillary problem of, have I ever done enough, comes right in behind it. One writer put it this way in his book, Growth and Grace. He said that the Christian life, he says, there's many, many sincere Christian men and women who never enjoy the Christian life because the Christian life is based upon truth. And truth must be learned. And when we do not learn the truth, we can neither practice nor enjoy the Christian life. And brothers and sisters, we live a day and age when it's been chronicled by so many different sources, the sheer ignorance of the American church. We don't know the Word of God, and we don't know the truths. But knowing the truth of what the word justification means, if God will grant that proverbial light bulb to go off, that the justified sinner is in a state before God where he is simultaneously still sinning, but being actively declared in the present time as one who has never sinned and has kept the whole law of God. And that's how God views that sinner. That's how God treats that sinner. That's how God will choose to bless that sinner. Think of it this way, as we've quoted so many times, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Every possible blessing that God will ever give you is based upon you being declared innocent and righteous in Christ. And how we have a whole cottage industry of Christianity cranking out the books. Well, if you really want to know the blessings of God, you really want to know the joy of God, here's the things you got to go do. And very rarely, if ever, think, just run through your own mind the list of books that you have read in the last 5 years. Very rarely will you find a book that will ever declare, here are the blessings of God, and they're based upon not what you must do, but what God has done and called you to believe. And notice it says, verse 24, being justified as a gift. We are in the present being justified. Look back in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, we are being justified. Justification, we must understand, yes, there is a coming judgment. There is a day in which every sinner, every person, every man, woman, and child on this earth will stand before the judgment seat of God and have to give an accounting for their life. And for the Christian, God at that point will declare them innocent of all the charges and righteous and say to that believer, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased, because we are treated as Christ, because we are in Christ, and he loves us, and he blesses us, and he puts his loyalty upon us in Christ, not in your obedience. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that future day when all is done and I stand before that judgment seat and God says, this is my beloved son, innocent and righteous. It's verse 21, but now, verse 24, being justified. So those who are in Christ this morning, listen, those of you who are in Christ this morning before God, you are as righteous as you are ever going to be in the way he looks upon you and the way that he treats you and the way that he blesses you. If you be in Christ this morning, in terms of your relationship with God, you will never be more righteous before his eyes than you are at this very moment. Can you believe that? Will you own that? Because that's where the source of joy is. But I sin. Yes, but the sin has been forgiven. This is my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Or as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, he says, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven. For his name's sake. Yes, you sin, but those sins are forgiven. Yes, you sin, but you've been washed clean. Yes, you sin, But you stand before God not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of His public proclamation of your righteousness in Christ Jesus. Now, today, and forever. And you will never be more righteous. You will never be more beloved. You will never be more accepted than you are at this moment. That's what it means to be saved. In our outline, the mode of our salvation, Paul goes on to say, for being justified as a gift. As a gift is our second point. If you have the older translation of either the King James or the American Standard, it says being justified freely. I prefer it to say freely. In the Greek, Paul has just one word, dorion, which is an adverbial form of gift. I understand why the New American Standard has translated it as a gift. It's okay, but I think it loses some of the power of what's being said. Paul is saying that in the present, now, we are being declared righteous freely. We are being declared righteous gratis. It's free. And what Paul is stressing is that you're being declared righteous. You're being treated and accounted by God as one who has perfectly kept the law, has nothing to do with anything you've ever done. It's free. It's gratis. Or, as the New American Standard has chosen to translate it, it's a gift. The sinner is declared in the court of heaven righteous solely because of a free act of grace that God does. It has nothing to do with you. It's not because God looks into you and say, "Oh, yes, I found something. It was hard. It was deep. It was buried. But I found it." No. God does not drive around His car, and for those of you who are older, you remember this, His car in heaven with an "I found it" bumper sticker. Remember the "I found it" campaign? Those of you who don't worry about it. It really wasn't that big of a deal, but that was really hot for a while. "I found it." Of course, then somebody answered back and said, "I never lost it." But anyway, God didn't find something in you to declare righteous. He gave it dorion. He gave it freely. He gives it freely. Then, in very typical Pauline kind of way, I feel very kindred spirit with Paul in the way he writes, because he is redundant. Paul says things over and over again in a variety of ways, repetitively, redundantly, because he knows that some of us are just that hard-hearted. And so in our outline, number three is the origin of our salvation. Notice he says, being justified, that's in the present tense, being declared righteous and innocent, freely, gratis, by His grace. Here's the redundancy. If it's already free, it's by grace. But notice it says it's by His grace. And Paul, when he pens it, stresses, he puts in the emphasis upon it's the of Him grace. In other words, what Paul wants to make very clear to you or I by making the statement it's free and it's by His grace, the mode of our salvation and the origin of our salvation, it has nothing to do with you. First of all, he focuses on you. You're now being justified freely. There's nothing here. No work of the law. No obedience. No religious act. No fervency. No zeal. Nothing in you whatsoever that this justification is being predicated on. It is absolutely and categorically free. And the origin of it, the source of it, is God's grace. What's the foundation of your justification? His grace. It starts in Him. The only reason why anyone is ever justified is because of a predisposition or a predetermined decision or a pre-act of God to justify sinners. The whole foundation, motivation, and basis of the salvation of anyone is in God. You want to know why God saved you? Then you have to look to Him. You want to know why God reconciles anybody to Himself? You have to look to God. You want to know why in the world would God ever send His Son? You have to look to God. Because He is the origin, He is the source, He is the foundation, He is the beginning, and He is the end of every possible rationale or justification, if I can say that, for you being justified. And we keep looking inward. We keep trying. And we have people who teach this. I know early in my Christian walk, there were those who were trying to get me to go visit a particular church because they had a class that I could take where, and if I would take this class, I too could receive the second blessing like they have had. It's just not there. Salvation is defined as God declaring you innocent and righteous. He declares you innocent and as a keeper of the law, totally gratis, free, as a gift, totally divorced from anything that is in you. And the motivation for doing so is found in His grace alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Whereas Paul says in the book of Titus, in the third chapter, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." According to His mercy. How much mercy does God have? He's infinitely merciful. You know, it's like somebody who is a multi-millionaire gives you $100,000. They really haven't dipped into their riches yet, have they? Think of it this way. If I can draw this parallel. Somebody who makes $100 million a year, they give to this church $1 million. You go, wow, they're gracious. What's 1 million out of 100 million? Right? Not really all that much. Have they caused themselves to have to tighten their proverbial belt buckle? We're going to have to squeeze in our lifestyle on 99 million? Not at all. They're going to have to cut back on their vacationing? Not at all. We'll have to put off buying the new Mercedes till next year because we gave away? Not at all. 1 million out of somebody who makes 100 million a year isn't that much, even though that is a generous gift, isn't it? How much more a God who is infinite in His mercy and gives out of the wealth of that mercy. Not just a drop here or a percentage there, but he gives according to the infiniteness of his mercy. He gives in accord with, he gives in like of what he already has. And the beauty of it is, like that great hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining in the sun, we no less days to sing God's praise. When God has given to us the riches of his mercy, he's got no less mercy to give, and he keeps on giving and giving and giving. But Paul says in Titus 3 that not only gives according to his mercy, which he pours out upon us in Jesus Christ, so that we might be declared innocent and righteous by his grace and made heirs of eternal life. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says that in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished. If I had $100 million and I was making $100 million every year and I wanted to lavish upon you some money, how much would I give? I lavish out of my, and through the God who is infinite in his grace and infinite in his mercy, and he lavishes upon us that, how much does he give? Doesn't Paul say in Romans, the end of the 5th chapter, where sin abounds, what does grace do? Much more abounds. Isn't that good news? So what's it mean to be saved? It means that God has declared the sinner innocent and as having fulfilled all of the holy standards of the law once and for all. He gives that declaration freely with nothing in us as its foundation. His motive for doing so is found in him and him alone, according to the infinite grace which he lavishes upon us in Christ that makes us heirs of eternal life. But now here, if we were Greek reading people, if we were first century Greek reading persons, we would have a real emotional shift take place when it says, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift or being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because we're not Greek readers, and because especially we're not first century Greek readers, when we come to the means of our salvation, the fourth point in our outline, and we read that word redemption, and we skip right over it. Anybody who has had any New Testament Greek, one word that they will forever remember is the word luo. Because that's the verb you learn to all the different endings. Luo, lues, lue, luomen, lueta, luusi. And that little word luo is at the root or the heart of this word redemption. And the word luo means to loosen. It can be used of taking off your belt buckle and loosening your belt. It can be used of someone who has been bound to a stake to be killed and we loose his bonds. It's used that way in the Bible of being set free or loosed from sin. Now, this was a very prominent word in Greek language, and as all languages do, it evolved, and so now they had to define distinctions, because there's some things that we loose, so we loose our belt, and there's no real significance to that. But the word lutron, redemption, came to mean a loosing or a setting free by a price. And all of the words for redemption in the New Testament carry with it this idea of being set free or loosed by a price. And the way the Greeks would have understood this word redemption is, for example, right now in our news, there have been 3 American soldiers in Iraq who, if they are still alive, were taken hostage over a week ago. And what would have happened in the Greek scheme of things is that the Islamic terrorists would have said, you may redeem these 3 and we will let them loose. We will set them free. Give us some money. Give us a price. And so we would give money and those held hostage would be set free. That was the standard way in which POWs came home. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Vietnam War, and eventually Vietnam opened up their prison gates, the Hanoi Hilton, and many of our prisoners were allowed to come home. In the Greek society, that never would have happened if America had not first paid a ransom for those POWs. And then the word evolved beyond that, from just loosing to loosing for a purpose, with a price. To a loosing of the setting free prisoners, to specifically the loosening and the setting free of slaves. Now, I'd like to suggest to you, if you and I were truly conversant Greek readers, this verse would slap us. This verse would cause us pause, and you'd have to go back and read it 2, 3, 4 times. Because we have just been told that it is apart from the law that we are going to be declared righteous. It's apart from anything that's in us that we'll be declared righteous. That it is totally free, gratuitous, dorion. And it is grounded in His grace. And then the means of our salvation by the means of a price. You almost would feel jerked around, I think. It's free, it's free, it's free, it's with a price. The price is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a, what? Ransom. I give my life as a ransom for the forgiveness of sin. What delivers us from the bondage of sin? What sets us free from the wrath of God, which we are abiding under and held captive because of our sin? Remember, Paul says in 1:18 of Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the law of God does what? It shows you your sin. It makes your sin utterly sinful. It shuts your mouth. It shows you you are not fit. It binds you and holds you and closes the door of heaven for you so that you have no place, no hope, no access. Then the grace of God breaks in and declares you absolutely righteous, freely as a gift, totally out of the grace of God, but linked to a price. And that price is Christ, and the price of Christ delivers us from the slavery to sin. John 8, those all who sinned are slaves to sin. But the Son of Man shall set you free, and if He sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is the ransom, sets us free from sin. And because we've been set free from sin, we also are set free from the wrath of God that abides on us because of our sin. It costs us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, we know that we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers. You have not been purchased as a prisoner of war by silver and gold from a sinful, wrath-dominated way of life that inherited from our first disobedience parents, Adam and Eve, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared at these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. It's kind of like, if I can say this way without in any way minimizing what I've just said, but I was trying to think of a picture that maybe even the kids would grab hold of. You have a birthday party. You invite your friends. And they come and they give you gifts. And they give those gifts to you freely. They don't say, I'm going to give you this gift because, or I'll give you this gift if you pay a ransom for it. They give you a gift. The gift is given freely. The gift is given lovingly, graciously. But every gift that you receive cost somebody something, didn't it? Every gift that you receive at a birthday party cost somebody something. If you have a really big party, then there's a whole lot that was purchased. Our salvation is absolutely free, but it cost somebody something. It cost Jesus Christ everything. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ, once and for all, died in order that He might bring many sons to God. It's through Him that we have a genuine access to the Father. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all. There's never going to be a repeat. In other words, all the sin that is ever going to be accounted for has already been accounted for. Christ died for sins once and for all. The just, that's Him, for the unjust, that's us, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What's it mean to be saved? It means for God to stand in the courtroom of heaven and to declare to all the created realm, the visible and the invisible, that this particular sinner is innocent of every last charge that could ever be made and is now being counted by God, reckoned by God, treated by God as one who has absolutely obeyed every last jot and tittle of the law. And He does that freely because of nothing in you. He does it purely out of an initiation that is found only in Him by grace. But He takes us and our sin very seriously. As I said earlier, He doesn't wink, wink, I forgive you, let's pretend nothing happened, let's bygones be bygones, let's just pick up. That's not what God does. In order for Him to genuinely treat you as innocent, somebody had to pay a price. In other words, sometimes people will talk about this type of Christianity, this type of justification, as a legal fiction. And by the legal fiction, what they mean is, I am a sinner. How can God ever treat me as if I'm righteous? If He treats me as righteous, it's a legal fiction, because I'm not righteous. But that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible knows no legal fiction. The Bible knows imputation. We are being counted as righteous because somebody else was counted as guilty for us. we're counted as obedient because somebody else was counted as disobedient for us. We're counted as faithful doers because someone was treated as an unfaithful violator for us. And all of our sin was laid on Him. All the way back, remember, in the temple, before Aaron could go and offer up a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he'd have to first take off his garments, and he'd have to take a bath, and then he'd have to put on special garments that could only be worn at this one occasion as he'd go into the Holy of Holies. And then he'd have to offer a sacrifice for sin. First of all, for the sin of his family and himself. And then he would take two goats. And one of them, he would take his hands and he would lay them on that goat's head. And he would confess the sins of the nation. And that goat would be led out into the wilderness, demonstrating that the sins of Israel are being carried away as far as the east is from the west. And that goat would be taken to a place where it could never find its way back home. And the other goat would be taken in. And having been slain, he would take the blood of that goat and he would pour it on the very mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but next week's sermon, the word propitiation, that Greek word is the translation of the Hebrew word for that mercy seat. And he'd take that blood and he would lay it on top of that mercy seat, and then he would rub it on the horns or sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. That animal paid the price, though it's a temporal imperfect price, paid the price to cover our sins, and they were imputed to the animal that died and to the animal that was taken off into the wilderness. And so it is for Christ. He is the Lamb of God who does what? Say it. The Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. He takes them away. He takes them out as far as the east is from the west. He takes them away because it is His blood that is poured out upon a more perfect mercy seat in heavenly realms. There was a price. And so we're reading and we're going along. We're declared righteous freely as a gift on account of or through by the means of the price of the precious blood of Jesus. And finally, let me just add this as means of our salvation. I will not say much. We'll have to pick up on this probably later in Romans 5. But notice the last four words. Five words, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say by. The redemption is by Christ. It is true that the redemption is by Christ, but notice it says which is where? In Christ. And this is so important, and it deserves maybe a whole series of sermons. And so I cannot do justice at this moment, but hear me this much. Every one of the benefits of salvation that Christ has accomplished for sinful men and women such as you or I remains outside of you and of no value to you and of no benefit to you until you have been united to Christ. The redemption is in Christ. It's in Him. It's by Him and by His blood. But where is it to be found? It's found in Him. Now think of baptism and communion for a moment. What does baptism picture? Romans 6. Join over there. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized have been baptized what? Into Christ. And into His death. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the sign of the covenant of baptism, what does it point to? It points to the fact that not only is Christ our redemption, but our redemption is in him. And I must become united to him. I must become engrafted into him. He is my hope. That's why Paul will say in Colossians, in the first chapter, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. This is the mystery. This is the gospel. It's not just some intellectual assent. Okay, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Yes, I believe that's true. Yes, as important as that is, we must know the truth. We must embrace the truth. We must acknowledge the truth. But as long as that truth remains outside of us, it is of no value to us. As James says, even the devil believes, and yet he shudders. The only way that the declaration of our innocence through the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ renders us any benefit is for us to be united to Christ. And if we were serving communion this morning, this would be a great opportunity to again remind us what does communion picture us, but us eating and drinking Christ and his life. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. Or shed for many, I should say, for the forgiveness of sins. Come, take, eat. Sir, hope is not built upon intellectual apprehensions of great doctrines. It's important to apprehend them, but there are many people who have apprehended the Bible and the great doctrines of the Bible who have never profited from them. Because it is being united to Christ. It's us being baptized into him, that his life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. And that's the beautiful truth why the justification that God gives is no legal fiction. Because Jesus really did keep all the commandments, didn't he? And he really did die under the full, unmitigated wrath of God for sins, didn't he? And he really rose again from the dead, never to have dominion of death over him again, didn't he? And he has already ascended into heavenly realms to sit at the right hand of his Father and to reign and to rule over all of creation, didn't he? And so Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been saved by grace and that in him God has made us alive together with Christ, having raised us together from the dead in Christ and caused us to sit in heavenly realms together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, if we can grab hold of these truths, if the Lord would allow us to have the curtains that darken our understanding and harden our heart pulled back to understand that salvation is God this very hour and every hour from here on out, declaring your name from the courtroom of heaven as one who's innocent, who has never sinned, but only kept all the law of God. And He does this freely. He does this graciously. He does this because of something in Him who desires to lavish grace upon you. And it is no legal fiction, because it was purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His blood is of infinite value. And His righteousness of infinite value. And His whole person can never perish. Amen? And that life which is Christ, when we become united to Him, is our life. And so we have already been resurrected, though there's a better resurrection to come. We've already been made alive, but we will know life even greater. And we have already been declared righteous, though there is a greater proclamation of it yet to come. We've already tasted of the powers of the age to come, the writer of Hebrews says. And one day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the curtain will be pulled back. And everyone will see that which we have known. Everyone will comprehend that which we have already staked our lives on. That salvation is a gift by God, purchased the price, the blood of Christ, and is granted to all who believe, as by faith they are united and engrafted into Christ. Wonderfully pictured for us in baptism and communion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, there is a veil that lays upon our head and upon our heart that keeps us from hearing and believing. And Father, we confess that this gospel is veiled to many, and because of that, they perish. And that we have an enemy of our souls, the God of this world, who actively blinds the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is your image. But Heavenly Father, as we preach not ourselves and not our works, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, O Father, we pray this morning that even this morning, this very hour, You would cause the light to shine out of darkness, and cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of Your person, which shines in the face of Christ, to be shine in our hearts, that we might know that the power is Yours and the glory is Yours that makes salvation so possible to people such as us. Oh, Father, unveil Your gospel to us this morning and grant to us the joy of the salvation that has been won for us in Christ. Open up the doors of heaven and allow the grace to lavish upon us even this morning, that we might know the hope and the great salvation that we have in Christ. Teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.